the final sermon in a series of sermons on relationships, their risk, their potential. Today's sermon, affirmation. A little love goes a long way. I would call your attention to the fifth chapter of Ephesians on page 1019 in your Bibles if you'd like to follow me along. I will begin reading with verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then at verse 21, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. In my mail one day, I received a plain white sheet of paper, and at the top of the sheet, the title, Thou Shalt Not Kill. And then I read these words: Yesterday I killed my son's joy in the victory of his team. I complained about his dirty clothes and about a ripped seam. The day before, I killed my daughter's pride in the dress that she had made. I pointed out its faults and then added my faint praise. One day, I killed a friendship and affection turned to hate. I had misunderstood a motive until it was too late. Today, I killed my husband's love, not with a mighty blow. It had died bit by bit, year by year, so slow. First, I robbed him of his pleasure in those simple satisfactions. I wounded him with cruel jibes when others too might hear. I thought his wince of pain was but unmanly fear. Tonight, I saw the light of love die slowly with his hand. He reached for mine, but I picked up a book. O God of our resurrection, restore to me this man, and teach me how to truly love, and in loving, to understand. I wish I knew who wrote that. I would like to write and thank them for their insight, for they have reminded me and all of us today that the key to relationships is affirmation. The dictionary defines affirm as being to, quote, declare positively, close quote. To say something good, to build up, to stroke. And this is the key to relationships. Saint Exupéry said it this way: man is but a network of relationships, and these alone matter to him. Relationships are the key to life. And relationships that endure, that satisfy, must have some affirmation, some good old-fashioned stroking, some tender loving care, and we know that. And yet at every level there is wreckage all around us. Children are rebelling against their parents. Young marriages are looking upon their in-laws as obstacles to their own independence. Husbands desert their wives for other women, and vice versa. Workers often hate their bosses. Management cannot relate to labor and point fingers of unreasonableness at one another. Religious groups often become so enamored of their own narrow dogma that there is resulting vindictiveness in the name of God. Nations battle blindly and contend and get into warlike stances. And on it goes. At every level of life, across all lines of education and social deportment, when the secret to it all is to declare positively, to affirm. Affirmation is the key to relationships. It is a wise and helpful word that the Apostle Paul writes here in the 5th chapter of Ephesians. He founds all of life's meaningful relationships, particularly those in the close circle of family. He centers it all on love. And believe it or not, that was a revolutionary word when he spoke it and wrote it. Because in that day and age, there was little love in the family. The wife was merely a piece of property, subject to the capricious whims of her husband. The children were little better than property, again subject to the moods of a tyrannical father, if he was mine to be. Paul writes about love in that context, and he talks about submission in the context of love. The passage that I read in your hearing is probably one of the most misinterpreted passages in the Bible. The feminists denounce it as a product of a dark age, surely a statement that could not and should not represent either the mind or the heart of God. The traditionalists cite it to make the husband almost a tyrant in the home and the wife his loyal and obedient servant. But what is the message of this passage? To the wives, Paul says to submit yourselves to your husband's leadership in the same way in which you submit yourself to the Lord. There is a completeness about that commitment one has to Christ. That's what he's talking about, Paul. For the husband, he is to furnish leadership in the home, in the marriage, in the same way that Christ is in charge of the church. How is that? Listen. He gave his very life to take care of it and to be its savior. It is the leadership of grace, of giving. To the husband, Paul says, in your relationship to your wives, remember always how Christ loved the church. How did he love it? Again, listen. He died for it. Complete and total self-giving. He poured out himself for the church. And you could have missed it when I began the reading. Do you know how this remarkable and often misunderstood passage began? Honor Christ by submitting to each other. After the example of Christ, then, there is to be a mutual giving, a mutual serving of one another. No one is to be a doormat. When the husband leads the family, it should be a leadership of love, of affirmation, of self-giving. Christ always was giving himself away to all who came to him. It is not the love of self-interest. It is the love that pours itself outward for the sake of another. It is not a selfish love. It is a serving love. It is not a seeking love. It is a submitting love. It is not a grasping love. It is a affirming love. That's what it's all about in this passage from Ephesians 5. Yet, we are so selfish, aren't we? Everybody interested in their own interest, in their own way. And yet Paul said, love does not seek its own way. Irma Bumbag, in one of her columns, illustrates the sheer selfishness of home life in a rather amusing fashion. A young 16-year-old girl is upstairs. Her entire family, including her grandmother, is downstairs. And from upstairs there comes a cry that every parent has heard. Mom, has anyone seen my new sweater? And here are the answers. The father. You mean the one that cost 20 bucks? The sister. You mean the one you won't let me wear? The brother. You mean the stupid one that makes you look so fat? Her grandmother. You mean the one with the low, low neckline? And the mother. You mean the one that has to be washed by hand in cold water? Did you notice anything about that? Not a single member of her family answered the question. Has anyone seen my new sweater? Selfishness. Everyone thinking only of themselves. Paul is pointing us to a higher way, a better way of doing things, the way of love, love that is giving and submissive after the fashion of Christ. And it seems to me that the best opportunity any of us have to show that kind of love is in the circle of the family through affirmation, stroking, declaring positively. With that in mind, when we come to the end of this series of sermons on relationships, and when we come to that Sunday when, in the life of our church, at least once a year, we renew our marriage vows, I want to ask and seek to answer two very basic questions. One, what kills a marriage? And two, what preserves a marriage? Well, I can mention many things that kill a marriage, but I want to confine my remarks today to three points, which I call the three B's. And the first is burnout. Depending on who you read, some call it burnout, others call it the blahs, some call it boredom. An elderly couple were seated one morning having breakfast, and a kind of an adoring look came over his face, and he looked at his bride of many, many moons, and he reached over and caught her hand, and he said, "Sweetheart, I'm proud of you." And she, being a bit hard of hearing, quickly said, "I'm tired of you too." Some people do get tired of one another. They have bored one another stiff. You can burn out in a relationship. You know, one of the keenest observers of relationships on the American scene and one of the most widely read students of human behavior reported recently that he'd been conducting a kind of informal poll. And he would ask everyone that he met, no matter where he met them, in the hall down from his office or on the street in his neighborhood or on the subway train or wherever, he would ask a very simple question. Are you happy and experiencing fulfillment in your present relationships? Now, that's a very basic question. And he reports this, that he rarely, if ever, gets an unqualified yes. Isn't that sad? He says, "I get things like, I haven't thought much about it," or, "I get along," or, "I have my highs and lows, what can I expect?" Picking up on that idea, I have recently, in the last several weeks, been asking that same question, conducting my own informal poll. I have never received an unqualified yes. And my responses have boiled down into two things. "Preacher, I'm probably as happy as the average." Who wants to be average? You know, somehow or another, we have made that something great. You know, God put something in us that leaps for the top of the mountain, that wants to swim the widest river, to lift the bar a little higher. Who wants to be just average? I've never wanted to be that. And then the other is, "Well, preacher, we have our times." What is that? We have our times. That's nothing. Good times or bad times. I wanted to pursue that a bit. Relationships fail because of burnout, boredom, blahs, however you want to call it. Let every person here today ask themselves a basic question. Quote, "If I were living with me, would I want to stay around any longer?" There's a crowd leaving the balcony. You see, that's the question. The second reason marriages fail is bickering. We bleed ourselves to death with 1,000 small cuts before anyone can heal. We cut again and again and again. You know, I go to a lot of social functions of one kind or another, and I'm amazed at the number of couples who bicker with one another in public. It's a habit that they've gotten into, and they can no longer control it. Some people seem to have been born in an objective mood. Bicker, bicker, bicker. And friends, it can kill a marriage. I know a husband this morning who, when the end of his day comes, he begins to search for ways that will keep him at the office longer. He dreads going home to an endless barrage of bickering and complaint. And friends, if that doesn't change, pretty soon he won't go home. I know of wives who tense up at the very thought of 5 o'clock coming, and you know who will be coming home, because he's always critical. He's never relaxed, always on her back about something. Bickering is killing their relationship. And I want to say a word to you men. You cannot have the same modus operandi, manner of operation at home that you have at your office. Some men go home and fire off memos. You know, it's an entirely different arena. Come down to the corner office and I'll talk to you about this. You know, it's a different arena. And yet a lot of men can't adjust to that. You know, I was once a moderator. Did you know that? The moderator of the Senate. I came home after delivering, I thought, was, what can I say? Magnificent. Address on humility. I came home and I walked in, and hardly before I got there, Sarah said, the yard needs raking. I said, I am the moderator. She said, go get your robe if you have to, but rake the yard. Burnout, bickering can kill a marriage. Bailout. So many seek a way out rather than a way through. If you come to me, I'm going to love you. If you're in something that's broken, you know that I'm going to love you. If something has failed, I'm going to help you to learn from that failure. But I will tell you before I suggest a way out, I'm going to try to help you find a way through. Too many bail out too quick. Divorce is a solution for only one problem, an unworkable marriage. It's not a remedy for an unhappy job, or the restlessness of middle age, or a low sense of self-worth. People who divorce because of extraneous problems they have never dealt with or faced have not only failed to solve that extraneous problem, but they have also separated themselves probably from the one person who could have been of genuine help. Don't bail out too quick. Seek a way through rather than a way out. Fra Giovanni, 471 years ago, said this: no peace lies in the future which is not hidden in the present. There is a tremendous potential in what is. Don't bail out. And that brings me to the second question. Thank God there is some light in this darkness of so much failure. What preserves a marriage? Quickly, three things. Love. Love is the foundation of any relationship that endures. If it's a friendship, love is the foundation of it. If it's a relationship between a pastor and his people, love is the foundation of that. It is the heart of a marriage. Love that is forgiving and kind and enduring, that is able to love in spite of failures and folly and fault. You remember the words of our text? Be full of love for others, following the example of Christ. When our passage talks about submission, it's really focusing on the heart of a loving relationship. What Paul is saying is that submission is the style of all Christian living. Not a walking doormat, not an absence of convictions, not spinelessness without any backbone, but an attitude that is always seeking what is best for the other after the fashion of Christ. It is this quality of living that expresses itself in love. I saw a cartoon some time back that I thought was very superficial until I studied it a bit, and it portrayed a young couple seated obviously in the office of a marriage counselor, and she was clutching the young wife a teddy bear, and her husband in a rather superior tone was speaking, and I quote, "I think you know our problem, doctor. She keeps taking the teddy bear away from me." I see the equivalent of that at least once a week. Selfishness that is about as mature as children arguing over a teddy bear. It can destroy a marriage because at the heart of that kind of tug of war is a lack of love. Well, love preserves a marriage, and loyalty. Marianne Bartusis, M.D., wrote a book about infidelity. I don't recommend it to you because it's a devastating and depressing book in its documentation of disloyalty running rampant in American relationships. She writes to help persons who have experienced that devastating and crippling blow in a way that would be helpful in coping. In the book, she concludes that the victims of cheating today are in the majority. And she cites a survey that reveals that half of the men interviewed admitted that they had been unfaithful. And two-thirds said that they would be under certain conditions. Many divorces are now granted on the grounds of unfaithfulness, but even when this is not stated in the decree, it is a factor in many situations. Although infidelity is rather common today, the reality is that many cannot cope with it and will not live or accept it. And judging by what we know, men seem far more likely to be unfaithful than women, but the incident of womankind's disloyalty and unfaithfulness is mounting very rapidly. It grieves me to cite these devastating facts to you about relationships. Have we forgotten that the heart of a marriage is an incredible promise to forsake all others for better, for worse, in sickness, in health, as long as we both shall live? Love is loyal. Love keeps a marriage together. Loyalty keeps it together. And then, thirdly, values. It is the values we hold, the spiritual truths that undergird us, that keeps us loving and loyal, that restrains us from bickering and bailout, that protects us from burnout. We have to have hold to something that is larger than the mere circumstances of our living. I cannot count the times I have sat with a couple who had everything that money could buy, fine clothes, fine car, fine homes, children in the right schools, wonderful vocational opportunities, members of prestigious clubs, but at the bottom line of living, absolutely nothing. Meaninglessness. No underpinnings to give life meaning. No values. No narrow vision of the face of Christ in their lives. And did you notice that in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about love, and in every instance, it is undergirded by Christ. He is focusing on Christ, who is adequate and sufficient. He's talking about values that endure. The psychiatrist Viktor Frankl once said, if you have a why, you can live with any what. He was talking about values. If you know why you are living, then the circumstances of life can be dealt with, whether it's happiness or heartbreak, or success or sadness. The whys of life center on values. Recently, an MIT professor said that the value system of Americans are all mixed up. It's true. We've put the highest dollar on the cheapest values. There's something out of kilter in a society where we pay a basketball player $2 million a year and a teacher $20,000. There's something awry in a society where we talk about peace but spend $38,000 every hour of every day for weapons of war. What would that do for the quality of life if all of that money was devoted to cancer research and to lifting the burdens of the poor and the oppressed? Well, what holds a marriage together? Love, loyalty, and values. There is either a saint or a sinner in every one of us. There is both the horn and the halo in your nature and mine. So if your marriage today is torn or troubled, if your home is anything but happy, if there is a growing estrangement between you and your loved ones, try Jesus Christ. Try Jesus Christ. He can heal the broken and forgive the sinner and lift the fallen. He did it in the days of long ago, and he's still doing it today. I think it was Annie Johnson Flint who said, "His grace is great enough to meet the great things, the crashing waves that overwhelm the soul, the roaring winds that leave us stunned and breathless, the sudden storms beyond life's control. His grace is great enough to meet the small things, the little pinprick troubles that annoy, the insect worries buzzing and persistent, the squeaking wheels that grate upon our jaw. His grace, his love, can teach us how to love not only him, but each other." Affirmation. Affirmation. A little love goes a long, long way. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Help us now as we gather at this kneeling bench to renew our vows, to focus on the love of Christ, and then to show that love to one another. In Christ's name, amen.